All right, we're in Hebrews chapter 12. Kind of left off on an ominous note last time, kind of got cut off in the middle of where we were going, so I do kind of want to pick up, be looking once again in verses 3 through 6, and we were actually considering verse 4, getting ready to talk about the discipline of the Lord, which is an interesting and perhaps sometimes misunderstood subject, but I got a couple of verses to look at before we get there. So let's back up to Hebrews chapter 12 and read verses 3 through 6. As he's talking about following in Jesus' example. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. So we kind of left off last week with the idea of what was stated in verse 4, where the writer says, in your struggle against sin, that is the sin, the unbelievers that are pressuring you, persecuting you, says you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And we kind of talked about how lurking behind the statement is this foreboding, perhaps looking to the future, which looking back for us, but looking forward for them, that shows that bloodshed may actually be on the horizon. When it comes to their faith. Right now, what are they dealing, what kind of persecution are they dealing with right now? The Hebrews, what kind of persecution were they dealing with at the time this letter was written?
From the Jews, mostly.
Okay, from the Jews largely, in regard to their faith, yes. Okay, but there are other things as well, right? There's a Roman persecution is really about to get serious. So what are they dealing with? Do you recall any of the things we've talked about throughout the course of the study? Okay. There was pressure. I think you could probably call it persecution. When you look at how the Jewish culture was knit together, even though they were Jews and that was a heritage that they shared, nationally with all of themselves, and there was a camaraderie. If you were a Jew, then there was very strong connections to your family, to your community. Sometimes you would be relying upon them for survival in many cases. And so that's one thing that you always had in common with others. And so you may endure a lot, but you're able to do that because there would be strength in this number. But like you said, there's this pressure, like you pointed out, Tommy, that these Christian Jews were facing from these the Jews who practice Judaism still and were living under the law of Moses to return back. So much so that I think you could probably say that they were dealing with persecution. They were being ostracized from the community. They were being ostracized from the family. They were being scorned. They were probably losing opportunities. For work and the relationships and the networking that they would have built in the community, they would be missing out on those benefits. And there's a mention previously in chapter, maybe chapter 10 or maybe chapter 12, where he says, "You joyfully gave up the plundering of your goods." Okay, because of their Christian faith, they were being plundered. They would be taken advantage of. Now, the reason I talk about this, what they're feeling. You might say is social pressure or social persecution. What does that reminisce within our mind? What does that make us think of? Kind of makes me think of our situation, right? I mean, where we are Christians within our nation, probably not to the unpopularity that the Jews were dealing with, but can you see how what is being said of them and what they're dealing with kind of rings true with where we are? I mean, you go back in time, I don't know, 20, 30, 40 years, Christianity wasn't viewed in the same way that it is now. Now there's a lot of social pressure in regard to how the world, how our sometimes our fellow citizens view those who are Christians, particularly those who don't have just a mediocre faith that doesn't really rub anybody the wrong way, but who have a living, bright, vibrant faith that stands and shines and is a reflection of what we're to have. In Scripture, there's less and less tolerance for that within our country. particularly when you want to start standing on some of the issues that God's word clearly communicates as far as what's right and what's wrong. And when you stand on those, such as issues of marriage, such as issues of gender, such as issues of abortion and various other moral issues, when you start standing on those and you know, not backing down and not just burying your head in the sand, you're going to face resistance. You're going to face this social pressure. And kind of where I was trying to get us to go last time, and we didn't get there, is what they were dealing with, we're dealing with. And he tells them, in your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Could it get that way here in our country?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, absolutely. When you look at Christianity just historically, whether it's, you know, following it through the book of Acts as it grows from a small infancy church to, you know, churches all throughout the Gentile world, the Roman Empire at that time. And then when you break from, you know, go beyond where Scripture ends, which is probably about the nearing the end of the first century, and you just look historically at how Christianity is dealt with, we're living in a very rare time in our country to not have to suffer serious physical governmental persecution for our faith. In fact, we've got brethren in China. The Church China is largely underground because of the pressures they face from the government toward Christians, toward people who live as Christians and hold Christian principles. And you can go in many other places throughout the world. Western civilization, Christianity is a little bit different. It's more accepted. But what you're starting to see, and the trend that I've seen just even in my lifetime, is less tolerance for Christians, for people that want to stand on Christian principles, for people that want to stand on the Word of God. And if you think about some of the things they were dealing with, the social pressures, the name-calling, the rejection, the we don't want anything to do with you, the looking down on others, even if you think about some of the court cases that have taken place for people who have stood on Christian principles, they've been stolen from. Their livelihood has been taken from them in multiple instances, kind of like those Christians who were, you know, joyfully gave up the plundering of their goods for their faith. Okay? And so this may be not something that we need to think about as we think about where we are as a nation. We're citizens of God's kingdom, a kingdom that can't be crushed, as we're going to see a kingdom in verse 12, at the end of chapter 12, a kingdom that is unshakable. Okay? And we know how this is going to go for us, but at the same time, very rarely have God's people had it as easy as we do. Just in living in the country, living amongst the world as they do. And so I'm not trying to get up here and say, espouse that these times are coming, but they could. They could. And I just kind of want to bring that to our attention and just let us be thinking about that. Because you find out if your faith's real whenever you have to suffer for it. Whenever persecution starts coming and all of a sudden sacrifices have to be made that go beyond name-calling and a little bit of social pressure. You find out what your faith's made of. And so it's something to think about. And, you know, just as we're living in our time, as we're bringing up our children, and thus a need to instill within us, you know, conviction and courage and a living faith that trusts in the Lord and that sees past the temporary nature of you know, the world that we live in. And that's why you go back to chapter 11, and so much of the characteristics of a living faith is this sojourner mentality. We're sojourners here. So we're Christians first and Americans second. And you know, we just have to realize it may not always be, we may not always have the freedoms that we do and have the privileges that we do and the acceptance that we do. And I don't know what the future holds. Only the Lord knows that. But you know, we're dealing with some of the things that they're dealing with. And it was warned, they were warned, it's going to escalate. And you know, that's a possibility for us as well. So anybody want to weigh in on any of these thoughts before we move on to look at the discipline of the Lord?
Sadly, a lot of our politicians kind of tag us as Bible hug, and a lot of the media Christians are just tagged Bible hug and not, you know, not be taken seriously. Kind of a sad thing.
Yeah. Really, whenever persecution gets widespread, one of the things you're going to notice that Satan almost always uses, and understand, this is Satan behind it. It's always been Satan behind it. You can just read the history of God's people, and you can see, you get these glimpses from time to time of the way it's Satan, the one who's doing this, bringing this persecution on the people of God. And one of the ways that he does this most effectively is through government, through oppressive governments. I mean, you think about Rome. Okay, you think about the Jews. and how the Jews persecuted the Christians in the early chapters of Acts. You think of the letters to the seven churches in Revelation, okay? And you think of how Rome was going to abuse their authority and to bring about this widespread persecution on Christians. And you look, and it's kind of frightening, isn't it, if you think about how there seems to be this shift governmentally of where people are standing in regard to basic issues such as the sanctity of life. And just the basic moral issues that everyone has a right to life, and the male, female, and you look at just the changes that are taking place and the corruption and the shift in the culture and just the view of the country that we live in, and it's frightening. Because that's really where Satan begins to gain this powerful foothold by which he then begins to oppress Christians. It's almost always through this oppressive, abusive government. So we're not there yet, thank the Lord. But that's why Paul tells us, pray for your leaders. Pray for your leaders, because God's desire is that we may be able to live peaceful lives so that the gospel can have this free float rather than the dangers that accompany challenges and opposition from our leaders. Dad?
If you just look at the history of the Bible, anytime you had a strong government that supported the people were faithful to the Lord. But they fell away when they got weak government. And that's kind of the situation we're in now. Back during the 18th century over to the 1900s, religion was, everybody was religious. Everybody went to church somewhere. And they had public prayers, and that was the first thing. Anytime there was some kind of that was a disaster, the politicians would get up and hold a prayer for them. But you see, we've got away from that. Not only do they not pray, they don't even want to mention. They'll say things like our thoughts are with their families.
Yeah, one of the popular things people like to do is send positive vibes.
Yeah.
Positive vibes and positive thoughts don't do nothing. Prayers can change people's lives. But that's a nice sentiment, But that doesn't have the power of same power as prayer does.
Well, unfortunately, even in Christianity, without strong leadership,
in the home, in the church, in the government, any level you look at it, that's vital. Y'all had enough doom and gloom. Let me say, Robert, you want to jump in real quick?
I just had one comment.
Mm-hmm.
Especially in the context of that scripture, we see the ultimate example for how to handle persecution. Christ followed God's will all the way to the end, where the whole nation turned against him.
Yep. Yeah, and that's why it says in verse 3, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself. So as they're on the verge of their suffering increasing, he's saying, and back in verse 2, fix your eyes on Jesus. Jesus is, like you said, Jesus carried his cross and his commitment and his faith all the way to the end. And if it gets bad, that's what you got to do. But anyway, enough of the doom and gloom. I will say this, there are positive signs that I also see in our country. Y'all may have probably have seen this either on the news or Facebook or some social media or heard about it or something. There was a football game. I guess it was on Monday night. One of the players for the Buffalo Bills just collapsed on the field after a hit, went into cardiac arrest, and there was pretty serious medical intervention that's going on. And still, I believe he is in very critical condition at a hospital in Cincinnati. But people that never talk about prayer, they're talking about it now. This has kind of garnered a bit of national attention. And, I've kind of been following it, only a mild interest in football, more so. There was a picture that was posted that showed the entire Buffalo Bill team, I believe, just kneeling down and praying. And at first, ESPN was very, very hesitant to really describe what was going on, although you could tell what was happening. But I think they even had one of their anchors, and I just saw this evening, that actually said, I hear a lot of people saying, our thoughts and prayers are with this player that got hurt. But he actually stopped and on ESPN led a prayer. Prayed to God and asked him to intervene and to bring about the health of this young man that was injured. So that being said, I know there was some doom and gloom, but I also see very positive signs here as well. Okay, and so I don't think we're probably at the degree of persecution that they were, but we need to all have this on our radar, because the tides could turn at any moment when you just look at how things are changing and in the nation, the popular opinion, and particularly some of the stances our government's taking on some of these basic moral issues that in the past they've always been in agreement with the Word of God on. All right, let's look at the verses 5 and 6 because he's kind of turning his attention now as he's encouraging them to endure whatever the future may hold for them. He tells them, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when you're reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives." So because of their persecutions, they're tempted to turn away from Jesus. And so he puts their suffering in perspective of the Christian worldview. The world doesn't want to suffer. They reject it. They avoid it. And that's what these Christians are being tempted to do. That's why they want to go back to Judaism. If we go back to Judaism, we can escape the suffering. We can escape the persecution. Okay? And so he's saying, you need to hang in there. There's not salvation in Judaism. Jesus is the fulfillment of everything Judaism foreshadowed. But you need to hang in there because you're not going to find salvation there. You'll lose your salvation if you go back to that. There's no sacrifice for sin under that old law. But you've got to hold on tight. You've got to stand firm. You've got to be steadfast. So the Christian response to suffering, he says, is don't regard it lightly and don't be weary. So let's just quickly talk about what the discipline of the Lord is. What is the discipline of the Lord?
Discipline is difficult. It's hard to do, but the discipline, we discipline ourselves to what the Lord wants us to do so that we can receive a reward.
Okay.
Live life.
Discipline's hard. It's something that the Lord does, as the text says, for our children. Good. Tommy?
So much that he needs to know, you know, how we're going to respond to that test,
mm-hmm.
for us to know. It, when you think about a test in school, teachers have got a pretty good idea of what kind of student most of their class is. And, but the test is to let the student know where he's at or she is at. You know, am I passing? Did I fail? Do I need to work harder on this? It's a test for us to see how
to do this problem. Okay. That's good. You brought up something I really want to kind of press down on here in just a moment. Good comment, Tommy. Dad?
You have to look at what the purpose of true discipline is. First off, it's done out of love.
Kind of coincide. I heard that somewhere.
It's designed to mold and to shape the one being disciplined into something that is useful and helpful,
yeah,
and right and good.
Yeah. We're gonna talk about, you know, why the Lord does that later, because he's going to tell us very specifically in the next section of verses. Spoiler alert, you know, he disciplines us so that we might share in his holiness, and discipline brings forth the peaceful fruit of righteousness. But like you said, it kind of shapes us and conforms us. Robert?
If you sin without feeling it, without feeling the sorrow, without feeling the hurt, then you're in a really dangerous place. Because
yes.
You're no longer to be called a son or a child, and you're getting to that point. So,
yeah.
You know, you ought to feel, you know, discipline.
Okay.
That's all.
Yeah. 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 If you find yourself under the chastisement of God, or if you sin and that doesn't really even register, your heart's becoming hard, and that's an extremely dangerous position to be in, like you said. All right. Maybe it's just me. When I think discipline, my mind almost always goes in one direction, that's punitive. Anybody else kind of think that way? In fact, I've always read Hebrews chapter 12 about the discipline of the Lord and thought, okay, this is punitive discipline. Okay, this is something that, like a parent, you have to discipline your children. But when you look at these two words that he uses here in verse 6, discipline and chastisement are two of the ones that are here. Discipline and reproof. Okay, those are two words that we need to talk about. Like I said, I've always kind of thought about discipline in the punitive sense, particularly here. But these words are broader when you look at the words themselves. I do understand they have somewhat of a nuanced perspective here as they're describing what God is doing as he disciplines us. But this idea of discipline carries with it a much broader context than just simply punishment. It includes instruction. It includes punishment. It includes discipline, correction, and warning. And if you think about it, And maybe this is why children are sometimes hardened, or why a child might be provoked to wrath by his father. If all the only discipline that a child gets is punishment, you're doing discipline wrong. Okay? Discipline is instruction, it's teaching, it's warning, it's exhortation, it's encouragement, and when it needs to be, it's punitive as well. Okay, and so, and if you think about it here, for that matter, in this context, to these Christians, are they walking disobediently and needing God's punitive discipline? Dave? Yeah.
They're being exhorted, right? It's kind of reminding me of Eddie said one time when I taught class that God only always wants what's best.
Only always.
Right? And that's the mindset that he's coming from that to us.
Yeah.
He's coming from that to us.
So your answer to the question, and I agree with you, I don't think this is punitive discipline that's taking place. They're not dealing with the discipline, and as I said, discipline's much broader than just punishment. They're not dealing with the discipline of God in the way that he would have them to. As you pointed out, they've forgotten the exhortation, and he's going to point out some very important things here in the next series of verses about what the discipline of the Lord means and what a lack of discipline means, which is significant as well. So we understand the discipline is much broader here. I don't think he's dealing with them in the punitive sense in regard to the discipline that they're experiencing. Can you think of an instance where there was punitive discipline in a church? I'm not talking about like the shaping, testing discipline. We're talking about this is punishment for wrong. Can you think of an instance, Tommy? Yeah, that one, that's a good one. Comes to mind, Acts 5, where there is a punitive chastening and strikes fear into the heart of the whole church. Yeah, good example. Another one being 1 Corinthians 11, where they're abusing the Lord's Supper. And that's why he says some of you are sick, some of you are weak, and some of you are asleep, dead, okay, because of this abuse of the supper. So it was requiring punitive discipline so that the body might wake up and they might realize what's going on. That being the case, I don't think we're dealing with punitive discipline here. Discipline can also be character building. It can be character forming. I discipline my children by making them get up at a certain time in the morning, or Whitney has them up in the morning at a certain time, and they have to make their bed. And after we eat a meal, they have to take their plates and put it away, and they have to clean the table. And I make them do chores around the house, and we open God's Word, and we read, and we learn how to live pleasing to God. And all of these are forms of discipline, but not in the punitive sense. And yes, that does occur when it needs to, but all of those fall under the umbrella of what discipline is. And that's what I've always missed here in Hebrews chapter 12, is that I just looked at discipline so narrowly to think this is punitive, but it can be, but I don't think it is, and it's definitely not always. So discipline does not necessarily imply punishment. So what's happening here, God is using this hardship to further develop the faith of these Christians, as Tommy pointed out earlier, to test them, to strengthen them, to bring them through. And his admonition here is don't regard it lightly. Don't despise it. Don't look down on it. Don't reject it. And we would all do well to pause here and reflect when the discipline of the Lord comes upon us in the form of a trial or a difficulty, whatever it may be, how do we respond to the discipline of the Lord? As he's trying to shape our character, he always has our good in mind, and he wants to conform us more so into the image of Jesus. He wants to strengthen our faith. What's my response when a discipline comes my way? Do I do like them? Do I turn from it? Do I regard it lightly? Do I grow weary of it and just pray, Lord, I just want this burden to be removed? I think many people probably do. Thus the need for the reminder, don't regard it lightly. Don't pray that God just takes it away. There's a lesson there that needs to be learned. There's some character building and forming that needs to take place. That's what we need to respond to. Okay, what does God's discipline indicate? What does it mean?
His love.
Yeah. Want to be loved by God? Discipline is an indication of God's love. In fact, it just so happened we ended up having this very same conversation today at lunch. I was getting ready to try to study somewhere in Luke with the kids, and one of them asked a question. And we just kind of spurred it off in this direction and ended up in Hebrews chapter 12. It was a good preparation for me since I was going to have to talk about it tonight anyway. But we talked about love, discipline, and we talked about how discipline was evidence of love. For some reason, children don't naturally seem to believe that discipline, particularly the punitive kind, is an expression of love. But I had to tell them, well, this is what the Word of God says, and also to look at it more broadly as well. So discipline is evidence of God's love, and it indicates this relationship to God. And I've used this example before of Jacob and Esau. Okay, and in fact, he's going to bring Esau in later, and he's going to use Esau in a very negative sense at the end of the chapter. Jacob was a man disciplined by God. I mean, you read the two stories. Esau pretty much got everything he wanted. He was wealthy. He was materially blessed. He had everything that someone in this world would want, a child of the world would want. But he didn't have the discipline of God. God gave him whatever he wanted, I suppose. But he didn't discipline him. Jacob, on the other hand, was disciplined by God. I mean, his hand was heavy on Jacob. You just go and you read Jacob's story, and the Lord is just after him time after time after time again. What did that indicate? It was evidence of his love. It was evidence of the fact that Jacob is my child. Okay, and so discipline is indicative of a relationship. And truth be told, beloved, there is nothing more frightening than to live in disobedience to God and not be disciplined. Or to live in life and not have any discipline at all. Not have any hardship at all. Not have anything that shapes and molds your character. That doesn't mean if life is good that you're, you know, the Lord is not placing discipline upon you, therefore you're not a child. But when you look at the entirety of someone's life, like Jacob and Esau, for example, what was very clear was that though Jacob had more difficulty, had more challenges, that was the Lord's hand on him because of that relationship. And there's nothing more frightening than getting everything that you wanted out of life and never being disciplined by God. Because what that means, as we're going to see in the next series of verses, is that you're not a son. You're not a child of God. You're illegitimate. So what these Christians are experiencing, he's trying to encourage them. Bear up under the discipline. Stand firm. Don't just pray that it ends. Learn the lesson. Allow the growth and the patience to develop in you. And that's why James says in James 1, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, because you know that the testing of your faith produces patience. Okay, we could also add to that, there's evidence of God's discipline in our life, which is evidence of our sonship, our being a child of his. And there's comfort in that. Even though the discipline, as he's going to say, might be unpleasant. Tommy?
Yeah. When you look at our family, everyday life, I don't care who you are. Sometimes, either by your boss, by a teacher, by a coach, whatever, you have to be disciplined in some manner or form. And how do we respond to it? Look at ourselves. Mm-hmm. And see how we respond. You know, do we get angry? Do we get upset? Do we, you know, turn our back on it? Remember how God describes the Israelites back in the days of, you know,
stiffen your neck.
They didn't
want to yield. Yeah. Yeah, we need to make sure that we're not doing that when the Lord's discipline comes upon us. Good. All right, let's look real quickly at the next series of verses. We're just not going to get through this. This is some really valuable material here. Well, I say we're not. We've only got a page of notes. We'll see how that goes. So let's read real quick verses 7 through 11. It's for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So this answers a major question that many of these Christians are going to be asking. That is, why is this happening? Why are we suffering? Why are we rejected? Why are we persecuted? Why are we robbed from? He's already made the point, this is not punitive discipline. It's reality, but it's not what's happening here. That being said, it's also not happenstance. And it's not accidental. This is discipline that comes from God, and he kind of draws this human analogy here where he says, what son or what father has a son, an earthly son, that he does not discipline? Now, for the record, this statement that was written to them couldn't be written to the church of today, because there are plenty of parents in the church that do not discipline their children. He kind of just assumes the fact that if a father has a child, he's going to discipline him. That child is going to be disciplined. He's going to be instructed. His character is going to be shaped and molded by his father. Same assumption I don't think could be made across the entirety of the church today. With that being said here, we understand and we grasp the analogy. Left without the discipline of the Lord, it's a terrible tragedy. just think about it, since he's using the human analogy, that a father is going to discipline his son, let's use this human analogy and just carry it out in another direction. What happens whenever you have a parent that doesn't discipline their child? What's that child like? Yeah, that's a good one-word summarization, or nightmare, okay? They're spoiled, they're disobedient, they often go astray, they often get in trouble as they get older. Okay, and so it very, very, very rarely works where if a child grows up to be a good, productive, useful person and citizen, then, and they weren't disciplined as a child, well, it's in spite of that. Okay, it wasn't by any means because of that. It's in spite of it. Okay, and so the author doesn't want his audience to scorn the discipline they're receiving by God. And this is what we see happening when younger children, think back to the parable of the prodigal son. Okay, that's the younger son. He scorned his father's discipline. He wanted to cash in on his inheritance, so he goes to his dad and says, I'm tired of living under your thumb, tired of living under your rules, tired of your discipline. I want out. I want my portion of the inheritance, and I'm just going to get out of here. Okay, that's what he's asking for. He's tired of living under his father's discipline. He hated everything that his father represented, so he left. And the writer's point is this: it's better to be disciplined by God than to be ignored by God, because the discipline indicates the sonship. If a child doesn't receive discipline, it's because they're illegitimate. Now, that word illegitimate is kind of interesting. It can refer to a person who was born as a slave, or to the son of a concubine, or to children who have no father present in their life. So God the Father doesn't feel that same obligation to those who aren't his children to discipline them. There's a sense in which, yes, God as creator is father to every person who's ever lived. That being said, there is a special father-child relationship to those who are obedient to the gospel, to those who become sons by faith in Jesus. And they're going to have the benefit of God's discipline, while those who are not aren't going to have that same, because his whole point here is if you don't have the discipline of the Lord, you're illegitimate, you're not his child. Okay? And if you want to find out, the way God shows his wrath is he ignores sins. And he allows them to simply pass by without correction. Go read Romans chapter 1. You'll see it three times. God gave them up. God gave them up. God gave them up. When he gives you up to your sin, he's stepping back and saying, I'm not going to discipline you. I'm going to give you over to it. That's the worst thing God can do. Not only will your sin grow, increase, and destroy your life, but it indicates the fact that you're not a child of God. And there's no more frightening thought than that. So we'll pick up with just a couple more thoughts, Lord willing, next week in this section, and then we'll be shortly moving on to verses 12 through 17.